I'm Steve, I'm our senior pastor. I don't have any bet about how many people are going to roll in here at 12:30 next week. No? Yeah. 3, 4, 5, don't let it be you. All right. Hey, so as Paul mentioned, we're in this season 40 Days of Faith, our 40 days before Easter. We're halfway through that season, and this is a time of year we take 6 weeks to name a desire we have, to ask God to act on that in some way. We encourage one another to pray for our church and for our city, for a few people in their lives that it might not seem to be connecting as much with God, that God would be good and kind to them, and specifically, again, praying for their own need or desire. And today, for our encouragement, I want to share a story, or have you hear a story of someone who was doing this during last year's 40 Days of Faith, and so there are some pretty significant circumstances, and so she can let you know how that played out for her. So I'm going to welcome Laura Openshaw to the stage. Come on up, Laura, if you give Laura, welcome here. Here you go. Hi, Laura.
Hi.
Welcome back to the stage.
Hello.
You want to introduce yourself to everybody?
Sure. My name is Laura. I've been part of this community for about 9 years now. I live in Arlington, and I work as an attorney representing families who are involved with DCF.
That's great. And Laura, why don't you tell us a little bit of some of the things you're facing as you entered last year's 40 Days of Faith.
Yeah. So last year in January, I was about 19 weeks pregnant with our second child when I got some news from our doctors. And that was, I was in the early stages of a placental abruption. And that's a serious serious complication of pregnancy, which if it gets worse to the point of becoming a total abruption, we lose the baby if it's before 24 weeks of pregnancy. And it also would give rise to some pretty significant health consequences for me. I was about 19 weeks at that point, and the doctors were expecting that this would happen within days or weeks. And we were told that we should terminate the pregnancy at that point. We chose not to. I was in the hospital briefly, and the song that we heard this morning, Keep Me, Won't You Fight to Keep Me, Won't You Fight to Keep Me, was very much in my head while I was in the hospital at that point. So I went home on bed rest, and those first few days we were home were pretty intense because we really didn't know what or whether or when something was going to happen to me. So beginning of the 40 Days of Faith in February, I was still pregnant. I was at 24 weeks, which itself was a huge, huge thing because the doctors were not expecting us to get to that point. And as I stood at the beginning of the 40 Days of Faith, already kind of amazed and grateful for how far we'd gotten by that point, there were two things that I was hoping God would do for our family. And the first was that I would stay pregnant through Easter, at least. That would bring me to 30 weeks. A typical healthy pregnancy is 40 weeks. So wanted to get to 30. And I was hoping to stay out of the hospital. The doctors had been talking about the likelihood of a readmission that would have me in the hospital for some time early on. And so I wanted to both continue this pregnancy and to stay out of the hospital through early April.
I remember, Laura, what a pleasure it was to be praying for you during that. Pleasure is the wrong word. Like nervy on your behalf, but praying for you during that season. And why don't you tell us, you know, those of you that were praying for you and those of you that have never met you, but how did that, what did you experience during that time?
So during the 40 days, there were a few things I decided I was going to do to try to press into God during that time. One was joining a small group. I hadn't been part of one for a little while and decided it was a good time. I was off of bed rest by this point, so I was able to not only get back to work a little bit, but also come back to this church and be part of a small group at night. So that was one thing. I'd also decided I wanted to spend some time with the Daily Bible Guide, which that year was about Psalms. And I'd also started journaling around the time I got sick in January, and I really wanted to keep that up because that was a major way that I was connecting with God and processing a lot of what I was going through. So skipping to the end of that year's 40 Days of Faith, I was still pregnant at 30 weeks, so that was wonderful. And things were going really well. My doctors were very encouraging, so God definitely delivered, pardon the pun, on that on that part of our prayers, and I did stay out of the hospital for that 6-week period. So that was a huge thing that we were very, very happy about. And I also got something else, which was through the process of processing with God what we'd already been through and going to small group and being part of this community on Sunday mornings, I came to realize I was carrying around a pretty significant degree of guilt about my experience in January, and in particular, how our decision-making process had gone. And I realized that I hadn't been directly involving God and reaching out to him in quite the way that I, in retrospect, hoped I would have. And the reason that I hadn't was that I was afraid of what I might hear back, and I was afraid that I would hear from him that I should go with the other choice that I didn't want to make. And given that the potential health consequences of an abruption could be very significant, very severe for me, and that I had another child at home who was then almost two, makes sense why I was afraid. So I brought that to God and kind of said, this is how I'm feeling, having some regrets, having some guilt. And I felt he reminded me that in the midst of making that decision in the hospital, he reminded me that we felt very much that we were choosing hope over fear, that that was what we wanted to do and that's what we did. And he said, yes, yeah, I see that, I hear that, and that's really great. And I also came to understand that what God really wanted from me then and since and is not so much that I ask him for orders or commands to obey, but that I connect with him and really remain engaged with him about what I'm feeling, what I'm thinking, and just being real with him through all the experiences that I have. And that turned out to be a source of some comfort to me a little bit later at 33 weeks when I went into labor and was hospitalized for the better part of a week. And during that time, there were some tests that were being run to see how likely it was that we were going to have our son 7 weeks early. And there were points that I prayed kind of the same prayer over and over, which is, I know that it's best for our son to stay where he is, but this uncertainty is killing me and I just want to be done with it. And I felt like God was saying back, thank you for being honest with me, and thank you for connecting with me that way. So kind of looking to the end of the story, our son Jonathan is now almost 10 months old. He was born at 34 weeks and 5 days, which is, yeah. He's back there in the kind of little
so adorable
nook
too.
Back there. You can't see him from here, but he's there. And he's doing really well. So he was a little over a month early, which considering what they were saying initially was huge, really wonderful. And he's doing great. And for me, you know, the delivery itself was not complicated. And although I spent a number of kind of weeks and months working through some post-traumatic stress relating to having experienced everything that we did, we got so much help at all stages of our journey from our friends, our family, and from this community. And so at this point, I'm doing really well too.
Well, thanks for sharing. More claps. And I think we feel honored, obviously, to hear a story, but also to hear this example we've been talking about of sort of God's direct answer to so many of your prayers, but then this experience on top of it Jesus wanted to do for you of like deepening that security in that relationship, it sounds like. So what a pleasure. Why don't you stay here for a minute, Laura, and let's pray just in thanks for Laura and for her family and also for whatever God wants to continue to do for each of us and for this community over the second half of the season. So Jesus, I'm so grateful that you met Laura in so many ways last year, that you met her in her and her family's and this community's cry for her health and the health of her baby. Oh, I'm so moved, too, to how you spoke to her through that song and her own fight to keep Jonathan and your fight for her. And thank you, God, and thank you for the inspiration you've given us through Laura and through being allowed into hearing this story. Thank you, Jesus, that you're longing more to fix us up or to make us perfect or something is to connect with us. It's actually in that connection that you do whatever work you have to do, and bless you for what you've given to Laura of that. And Jesus, I really pray over certainly over our lives, but in this, as we've engaged in the season over these next 3 weeks, that we would both find answers to our prayer and that we would also find a deepening connection with you, that we'd meet with you just as Laura did, that you'd speak your encouragement and love to us. And we pray that you'd do that today, if you'd be up for it, God. That we'd hear from you about how deeply you love us, how much hope you have for our lives, how glad you are to be with us. Amen. Thank you, Laura. So I am fascinated by people. It's easy to hear that, feel that now, hearing Laura's story, fascinating story. I think I'm just fascinated by people, though, by people's identity, by our development, by our growth, by how it is that we find out who we are, what our potential and our destiny is as human beings, and how we get busy living, how we get busy becoming that person we were meant to be with all our energy and our grit and our vigor. And I realized the other week that pretty much all the television I've been watching, I've become more of a TV watcher the past few years thanks to the marvels of streaming television. And actually most of the shows I've watched from beginning to end have had these themes of human development and the discovery of human identity. And I think answering this question I found watching these shows and answering it positively, answering it with hope, is at the center of a happy human life. The show that took on this question most for me, really, maybe took it on the most interesting way, was Lost, when it was on a few years back. So I watched every episode of Lost. I'm sure some of you did as well. The second half of its run lost me a bit. I felt like it kind of jumped the shark with the sci-fi time-traveling bits that weren't as satisfying for me. But the first half of that show, and particularly the first couple seasons, we saw a bunch of people who were cut loose from all the prior circumstances of their lives and the adult jam they had kind of fallen into. And we saw them given the chance to see if it was possible to be renewed, to live a life that was more fulfilling, to discover or rediscover who they were meant to be. And so you get in Lost a disabled man who all of a sudden is able to walk and live free of that disability. You get an addict who has the power to live clean. You get a con artist who manages to find trust. You get a violent, heartbroken soldier learning to love again. But as the show moved from season one to season two, it did this really interesting pivot where all the redemption stories playing out over the first season kind of suddenly started to unravel. And you saw the unredemption of so many characters. And one of those is this character named Saeed, who is an Iraqi ex-military man who loses love again and returns to the violence he thought he had left behind. And you're going to see a short clip to remind you or bring you up to speed if you missed Lost, of a key moment in Saeed's kind of unbecoming. Oh, here it is. All right, so I wonder, like obviously not in the Hollywood made-for-TV kind of way, but how many of us have had a moment in some way analogous to that, right? Where I wonder how many of us are hindered in life because we embrace a negative self-concept, because we're defined by the insults we've received or by the rejection we've faced, or by the mistakes we've made, or the trauma we've endured. There's like a Lost lighting kind of moment that's happening. We're about to get whisked off to an island somewhere. That was cool. I like that, by the way. Thank you. No, seriously, but how often is this part of our story? I actually think this issue and how we come to understand ourselves and come to grips with what we've thought about ourselves, what we've been through, what everyone else has said, this is actually a major part of almost every person's formation and living. And I think not just in what some people might consider a mushy self-esteem kind of way, but I think this is a major sociological factor in human flourishing or in humans not flourishing. The other week, I was listening to a Freakonomics podcast about schools. And Freakonomics is a book and radio show, podcast, amongst other things, that explores the hidden side of everything. And they were rebroadcasting a couple of old episodes about struggling urban public school districts, which used to be my professional interest. And so I paid attention to this. And on the first episode, they were talking about what they called the supply side of the equation, these economists. What is it that makes schools, and particularly teachers in particular, like really great or mediocre? But then the second episode, they turned to what they called the demand side of the equation. What makes students ready to get the most out of their experience in school or not? And there were only a couple podcasts done by economists, so they hardly covered everything worth saying. But I was really intrigued by this second episode, and particularly by a bit near the end where someone summed up the four reasons they thought that young people sometimes don't succeed in high school, even when they're given the resources and the interventions that might help them do so. And here are the four reasons they gave. We'll pick up on a couple of these. The first was that they just said was short-term thinking. So doing the stuff we want to do today, even if that's not what's going to serve us tomorrow. And I think, you know, who of us wasn't like this when we were young in particular? Who of us isn't in many ways like this still? But they say if teens can't have enough hope for their future to invest in it, even if when it means giving up short-term pleasure or short-term opportunities, it's hard to get to that hopeful future and make it come true. The second thing they said was being stuck in an old routine that's not working anymore. So the inability to leave behind negative habits, even when different habits would serve them. So a kid's used to playing video games in the afternoon with his friends during middle school, say. And then in high school, he could do his homework during that time, or he could join a team, or be in a mentoring program, or pick up a job, something that might give him energy and set him up for some success. But it's hard to leave behind that old routine, even if it's not helpful anymore. And they lumped in with this negative peer influences, right? People that became buddies at one time and that very clearly are dragging them down at this point, but hard to lessen that influence. The third barrier to success they found was a negative self-concept and being too attached to a negative story about their lives, being focused on what they think they're bad at, or focus on a prior experience of failure or being criticized, and embracing that perspective as fundamentally who they are, even when it didn't need to be true, even when there was a lot of contrary evidence. I had a student once, for instance, who wasn't accepted into Boston's most prestigious exam school, and his entire extended family told him that this showed he was stupid. And the young man came to believe this about himself over the years, even in the face of lots of contrary evidence. And that was a really hard hurdle for him to get over. And lastly, they noticed, these educators, that the fourth thing was that a life full of stress is so common, particularly for impoverished youth. And they said it's really hard to make good choices when you're stressed out all the time. That's well known. And I thought this segment they really nailed. This describes every teen I've ever worked with who is stuck in a rut, living way below his or her potential. But beyond that, my reaction was, this is not just a teenage thing. It's like, I think this is all of us. That day I was walking around, everyone I saw, I was like, I'd read them these four things. I was like, what do you think? Is this everyone? And they'd nod their head. They'd be like, oh yeah, it's me. I thought, who of us doesn't like fail to live well because we get stuck in short-term thinking? We have a hard time letting go of routines and other people's influences, even when those routines and influences are hurting us. And even when better routines and better influences are available. I think who of us doesn't get dragged down or maybe do foolish stuff or overcompensate a little and be kind of jerky to other people because of our own negative self-concept? And who of us is immune to this law of stress, that we all tend to be stressed out pretty often and we make really bad decisions when we're chronically stressed? And I thought again, wow, this is all of us, at least from my perspective. This is why a lot of us, in the words of another favorite character of media fiction for mine, Red from The Shawshank Redemption, said we're busy dying so much that we can't embrace fullness of life. And just as I thought that, you know, I thought this is a big part of the story of Jesus as well. That Jesus, particularly as one of his first followers, Paul writes about his story, gives people the power to do the opposite of these four things. Jesus gives his followers reason to embrace long-term thinking and a kind of interruption to break out of the routines of our lives. He gives us tools to live in peace and so to reduce our stress and make better decisions. And he gives us reason to reject a fundamentally negative self-concept. And in this series we're in right now, I've called 3 Days That Change Everything, I'm trying to talk about some of the conclusions the Bible comes to and Jesus' first followers came to based on what happened in these 3 days in the life of Jesus. But what impact does the death and resurrection of Jesus have on people who follow him? And so on the Sunday that kicked off this series, I took kind of a historical view, talking about the power of the early Jesus movement in the first century and our hopes, or at least my hopes, for something of a Jesus movement in our times and what that might look like. In the past couple of weeks, I've taken more of a theological view, asking about the death of Jesus on the cross from God's perspective. Like, why would God let his kids die? Or if you take seriously Jesus and his followers' claims to his divinity, why would God suffer and die? What does that say about us, and what benefit is available to us through that? Today, I want to take, I guess, a more psychological view of things and talk about the impact on our thinking and our living that Jesus dying and living again can have for us. And we'll hone in especially on those third and maybe that fourth beat a little bit from the Freakonomics episode on education and human flourishing. Asking, like, who are we? Are we that worst part of ourselves that other people may have exposed? Or is Jesus in our corner, like writing a different story on our behalf? We'll look at parts of the 8th chapter in this letter to the Romans that we've been reading some during the season. Each year during the 40 days of faith, we have a daily Bible reading we make available for everyone, as Laura mentioned, from last year. And this year, I really wanted to write a guide in this letter to the Romans from the first century. And so we've got paper guides, as Paul mentioned, of that on the table on the way out. If you've not been following along, or on our website, reservoirchurch.org, on the top left, there's a link to the blog version and a podcast version of the Bible guide as well. And I found that in laying out this book over 6 weeks, that the 8th chapter of Romans was so good that I gave it more days than anything else. We're in Romans 8 this weekend, I think over 5 or 6 days in that chapter. And it's just really deep and really full and really good. So I invite you to join in with us on that reading thing. But whether you're reading along or listening along to our Bible guide or not, I want to share a little bit of that 8th chapter, just the first line and then a bit from the end as well. And we'll go back and talk at least about a little bit from the middle that I put in your programs too. But here's the first line from the 8th chapter of the letter. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul's been writing for chapters, hundreds, maybe thousands of words, and then this is his conclusion to this point. He says, there's no condemnation to the Jews in his audience. Like, you've been oppressed and dehumanized by your conquerors. You've been kicked out of Rome before. But he says, not Jesus. There is no condemnation for you. For the many Roman slaves in his audience, he says, you lost your freedom because of debt, and you're in bondage, you're bossed around, you're violated on a regular basis, but not Jesus. There's no condemnation. As liberals and conservatives in these Roman house churches, he says, you're so busy judging each other that you're getting nothing done. And I think that's a familiar dynamic in our time as well. We'll actually talk about that next week. But he says amongst this, to this community in dispute, like, not Jesus. There is no condemnation. All of you, he says, the Romans, the Greeks, the Jews in his audience, says you live as if God or the gods play favorites and might accept some people and outright reject others. He says, but not Jesus, no condemnation. He says, if you're with Jesus, you're free and in the clear. There never has been and never will be ultimate rejection of you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now, holding that in our mind, I want to take a look at how the chapter ends as well. Because Paul takes his readers on this kind of chapter-long tour of divine power and human weakness that's super powerful and affirms, like, these are both part of your experience, and then here's where he ends it. He says, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, and yes, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, powerful. So Paul's writing these things. He's trying to get to Rome. He really wants to come visit. He wants to visit these house churches there, these small communities of Jesus followers. They gather for friendship and worship in the houses of the elite, in the tenements of the poor, in this million-person city, biggest city on earth at the time. Maybe 10 or 15 people per group, not like this, small little communities. And he wanted those different communities to all gather together to support him on an outreach to Spain, to the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire, so he could get the good news of Jesus there too. But he knew this might never happen, because Rome might kill him first. Because everywhere he went, he said that Caesar isn't the real king and lord, that Jesus is. And he said, Rome can't deliver on its promises for the good life. And it made many of those. But he said, Jesus can. And so Paul faced a lot of trouble. In just a few years, Rome would have this huge fire in its city, kind of famous one in history. And its paranoid and insecure emperor, Nero, would look for a scapegoat to blame. And he would blame, amongst others, the young Christian movement. And a bunch of the people reading this letter from Paul would be tortured and killed. They'd be burned alive, crucified in some cases to sort of mock the story of Jesus, thrown down a well to die in another case, we're told. Suffering and death are obviously part of all of our experiences, but they were especially part of these early followers of Jesus' life experience, and Paul's as well. And Paul doesn't skim over this or make light of this. In fact, in the middle of this chapter, especially in the third excerpt I put in your programs that I won't read today, but there's one of the most poetic expressions of human vulnerability in all of literature. Paul says, sometimes we hurt so much we don't even know what to pray. He says, we groan in our prayers with this mix of pain and hope. I was thinking of Laura's experience last year as I was reading this. He says, it's not just all of us, actually. He says, this is true for all of creation, the animals, the rocks, the trees, like all of the Earth's ecology is subject to futility and is in this giant cosmic labor for pain, like waiting for a new world, this unbearable strain of a new life from Jesus waiting to be born. But he says, in that complicated process, there is one thing that none of us can do. None of us can pull us away from the love of God. None of these things can reduce our standing or worth as adopted children of God. None of this can get Jesus to stop paying attention to us. None of this can separate us from the love of God. So at the top, I mentioned these four things that can get us stuck in a rut in life. They can keep us busy dying, as I called it. They were short-term thinking, staying with old habits and old influences, negative self-conflict, concept, stress. And I think Jesus risen from the dead actually speaks into all of these. Paul says we have this glorious future with Jesus, kind of giving people a reason to embrace long-term thinking and hope, even if they haven't really had a reason or incentive to think that way. He says Jesus is gathering people throughout the world for new life, for an experience of peace, and he gathers his Roman word, salvation. He co-opts. He says Jesus can do this salvation thing that no political institution can offer. So he says there's this interruption to old habits and old influences to take part in this new life. But I want to talk more about the other two that are linked, at least in my experience, about stress and about negative self-concept. About 6 years ago, I took my first management job. It wasn't this job as a senior pastor, as many of you know. It was a high school principal gig. But for the past 6 years, I've worked in management positions at the head of an organization. And as I was sharing with a friend I met up with on Friday, I've been realizing that when I made that professional move 6 years ago, I welcomed a lot of stress into my life. And that stress has become a habit in some way, like letting the concerns of work drift into all my time and all my relationships, even when I don't want them to, or thinking too often about worst-case scenarios of challenge and of failure, or making other people's problems my own too much. I was sharing this during a first service. Someone who works as a management consultant in our congregation was like nodding along. She's like, I know you. I work with people like you. It's pretty classic work stress for a manager or for a leader. And then I'm raising three kids who are entering their teen and preteen years, and enough said about that. That brings its own set of stresses as a parent, its own demands and concerns. So my 40 days faith prayer for me this year from God has been kind of a broad one. It's been for increasing peace and joy in my parenting and in my pastoring. And as I say that, church, please don't get me wrong, I love the work I do, and I love being your senior pastor. It's like this huge joy to be in this community and to be with such great people. But I've been leaning toward God for kind of like my side of that experience, for greater peace and for greater joy. And some of these habits of stress I've picked up as a parent and I've picked up as a leader. And I found that this particular passage in Romans and the life with Jesus that it illustrates has started to really speak to me. I was talking to a mentor recently about our church's reading of Romans, and he was excited for us because he said that Romans, throughout church history, more than any book of the Bible, has led to revival. The people and communities that have spent serious time in this book have so often come out of that experience with new vigor, new life, new direction, new vitality. And he was excited for us. And I thought, that sounds great. I could welcome that. We bring on that new life, Jesus. But then knowing me in particular pretty well as he does, he encouraged me to pay attention to Romans 8, this chapter we read some of today in particular, and to notice how it's bookended with these assurances of no condemnation and no separation, that with Jesus we cannot be rejected or condemned. We might fail at a project, we might fail at a task or a job, but being a failure, ultimate rejection is off the table. And the same with separation, that nothing we do can get God to stop loving us, just as nothing we can do can make God love us more. As I've been meditating on this, trying to let this reality soak in, I think the answer to my prayer is here. I've asked myself, can I live as a man who knows he will never be condemned? I've been asking, how do my fears around my parenting change when I accept that human weakness is part of the bargain for every human life, mine, my wife's, my kids, but that none of that weakness puts God's acceptance and care and love up for grabs? We're asking, how does my work and my leading change when I really know that nothing, neither death nor life, I don't know about you, but I find life more stressful than the prospect of my death sometimes, but I think nothing in either of that can separate me from the life of God. And I'm sensing God inviting me to continue to soak, to kind of marinate in this love of no condemnation and no separation, and to let the peace and the joy of that reality push out some of the habits of stress that have kind of crept in and made their home in me. And I find sometimes we have to do this even in the face of lies we've been told or lies we've come to believe about ourselves and our lives. I mentioned one of my former students had these kind of voices in his head. We'll call him Jack. He's not here today, so he doesn't know I'm talking about him. But when Jack was rejected from the high school his family wanted him to attend, literally his entire extended family started calling him stupid. And it wasn't until his junior year in English class with me that he was able to call that out as a lie. We had this personal essay project he was working on, and there were particular requirements, but you could pick any topic from experience. And Jack wrote about that voice of condemnation from a particular uncle who is especially persistent about calling that out at different gatherings. And he called that voice out as a lie. It was one of the angriest essays I've ever written, but a really good one. And calling it out as a lie and like taking the time to put it onto paper and to kind of work his expression of, in a sense, the rebuke of that lie gave him for the first time the confidence to sort of get busy living, to get his life going on a track he wanted it to go on. You know, it's been bumpy over the years now and then, but he's still on that track. You know, what I call the no condemnation track in Christ Jesus. Last weekend, we had a powerful weekend called Transformation Weekend. Our pastors, Chuck and Marianne Snefvik, I don't know if they're in the room. Chuck and Marianne, are you here? Hi, Marianne. Marianne's here. Yay, Marianne. Great leadership last weekend. They and some folks in the room, sponsors, participants that weekend, there were 40 of us or something, participated in this experience we do to pursue healing and truth about our lives from God. And one of the sessions in Transformation Weekend is called Ungodly Beliefs, and which we name false beliefs we've come to have about ourselves or false beliefs we've come to have about life or about God. And I've heard so many stories from this weekend over the years about that particular session of people beginning to call out lies about themselves they've come to accept, lies maybe because of past rejection, that they are in fact a reject and that they'll be rejected again and again wherever they go, or lies that say they're not worth taking seriously, not worth respecting or loving. But in Transformation Weekend, they learn to call these things out as lies and to start embracing the truth about themselves, the truth that God tells us. I want to invite you to listen to what's in this passage that I read alone. Let me recap a little. That God will never stop accepting you. That there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That God will never stop that process of entire acceptance. That God will always be generous to you. The God that will not withhold or be miserly about any good thing that you'd like to do in your journey. That God chose you. There's that phrase, God's elect. And the point, to my mind, is not some abstract concept of predestination about how God does or doesn't save people in the world, but to say to these people, you're chosen, you're wanted, like you're adopted into this people of God that God's going to take care of. Where it says, Jesus will never accuse you. He'll never call you stupid or fat. He'll never tease you or bully you. In fact, he justifies you. He would come to your defense if that were ever to happen, to give you good standing. That's what the word justifies mean, right? To kind of give you a standing no one else can pull you off of. Jesus prays for you all the time. He intercedes for you. And maybe not just prays, but if someone ever had to take a bullet for you, like Jesus would be right there to intercede, to get in the way. And nothing can stop God from loving you. It says this passage that we have power and victory over everything, not because there'll be a magic immunity to suffering or death or challenges, certainly not the case, but that none of those things can block the love of God in Jesus. I feel like my friends in with these Transformation Weekend stories have found that this truth is replacing lies that they've carried around about themselves and giving them new lightness and courage in their lives. I feel like I'm finding a secret to this lower stress and more peace-filled and joy-filled living is here too, to know Jesus' friendship and Jesus' abundance for me at a higher level. And I feel like this is no surprise because this is why Paul's telling us these things, to tell us that because Jesus is alive, we can really live too, that we can have the love and power of God under us that replaces lies and stress that drag us down. We can face what we see about ourselves. Whether these things we see are truth or whether they're lies, we can face these things. We can say, I suppose, if we have Saeed's experience, I am a torturer. Or we can say, as I have, like, I am a man prone to stress, prone to fear of failure. Or we can say, I am a woman, I believe, no one would take seriously. Or I am a person no one could really love. Right, whatever we see is the truth about ourselves, whether we think it's a truth or a lie, we can face that, and we can know that that's not the truest truth about ourselves, that the truest truth in the universe, that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, that God will never stop accepting you, that you are a person to whom God will always be generous, that you are a person God chooses, that you are a person Jesus will never accuse, that you are a person Jesus prays for, that you are a person that God cannot stop loving. Oh, profound. And I want to end my bit of today like talking about four ways I'll share with you, kind of soaking in that knowledge, soaking in those promises or assurances from Jesus. The first is to tell yourself every day, this is utterly corny, by the way, but I try not to resist what feels cheesy to me when it's actually helpful for me, and this is one of these moments. So tell yourself every day, nothing can stop God from loving me. Nothing can stop God from loving me. I think we have to tell ourselves that every day because it's not what most of us think. It's not what most of us were like raised to believe the biggest authority figure in the universe would think when he looks our way, but that nothing can stop God from loving me. Try telling yourself that every day. Now, the second one I want to say a little bit about, to embrace both vulnerability and authority in all of life. To embrace, ironically, both vulnerability and authority in all of life. My early 20s, I did some work in student ministry, kind of college student chaplaincy, and one of my colleagues from those days, who's had a very prominent career arc since then, a guy named Andy Crouch, has a book dropping this week about this, a book called Strong and Weak. It's not out yet, so I haven't read it yet, but I've been following some of his teasers for the book, and its basic premise is that to live in our full humanity, we have to embrace being strong, but also, ironically, at the same time, to welcome being weak. That we have to embrace both the vulnerability and the authority that was meant to be part of every human experience. Because if we deny or we fight off our vulnerability, we're what the Bible would call an idolater, a worshiper of the false god of self, a pretender that we can be immune from the challenges of human existence. And when we do that, we become a narcissist, or we become an over-controlling tyrant of our own existence. But if we move passively through life, if we never find our voice or exert influence and leadership, then we remain the dust out of which we're made, or we act like we're just dust, rather than the beautiful and magnificent miracle that we are that came out of dust. And I think this no condemnation, no separation love of Jesus gives us freedom to be both vulnerable and at the same time to have authority, but to have the security in our low concept or our stress, to name the truth behind any of that, to name the real fears behind any of that, and to know that we're still safe, that we're still loved, that there's nothing in our history or present or experience that we have to cover up. There's no shame, even in our shame. But I think this also means that we have the love and security speaking into us to kind of get up and embrace our authority, to risk going for that promotion, to dare to say the loving but hard thing to our friend, to lead in our home or to lead in our workplace or to lead in our community or even to lead in our own skin, to sort of take leadership of our own lives. And to know that if we don't do it perfectly or if our leadership isn't welcomed or if we risk and we fail, that there's still no condemnation, that there's still no separation, that nothing in our vulnerability or in our attempts to have authority can separate us from the love of God. Thirdly, as we do this, I think we have to get used to rejecting lies. I remember in like a sociology class I took when I was young, there was this like powerful media critic that said, like when you're watching TV or previews, reading magazines or whatever, like get used to talking back, right? Because like the media and particularly marketing lies to you all day. And lies to you thousands and hundreds of thousands of times in your life to get you to want things you don't need and try to be things you don't need to be and to hate yourself as you are and to feel like you have to have something else or be something else to be happy. So get used to talking back to those lies and you'll live well and you won't get caught up in an addictive consumer culture. And I kind of took that in. I've been like a talk back to the TV, talk back to the magazine kind of guy ever since for over 20 years now. And I think there's like a soul work of this that we have to do as well, to get used to rejecting lies that we've told ourselves or been told or embraced about who we are. The uncle that's always called us stupid, right? The people that rejected us when we're young, the people that called us fat or incapable or whatever, are the lies we've embraced about our own pathetic story in our mind. We have to get used to rejecting those, to calling them out as untrue, not as how God sees us. And particularly when you're stressed, which is a funny thing to say, because like a lot of us are stressed all the time. But particularly when you're stressed, to remember no condemnation and no separation. This like fundamental voice of God to us in the risen Jesus is those two things. Condemnation is off the table forever. To be rejected, to lose God's acceptance, it's off the table. It will never happen. Never needs to be a fear. And separation, too, to be removed from the protection and love and kindness of a living God, off the table. I felt like so profoundly liberating. I'll be honest, finding it so profoundly liberating. I'm like learning this. I'm walking this out. Fellow learner here, not expert. That to think in my own stress, what does it mean that condemnation and separation are off the table? It's like pretty liberating. It dials stuff down. It helps me be calm. It helps me take risks. It helps me feel more at home in my own skin, more excited to wake up every morning. No condemnation, no separation. I want to pray that as we continue in the back half of the service, that there be a voice from God to us about this. Some of you love this part of the service. We sing and when we do the symbol and communion and when you can pray. And for some of you, this is the part that's like the less comfortable part because it's sort of emotive and it's music you don't normally listen to and whatever. I want to pray that God would speak to us during this time of no condemnation and no separation. That even in this symbol, we're going to do this strange thing, take communion. We take this unleavened bread, we dip it in wine. And Jesus says, think of that as bloody flesh, right? Think of that as my death for you that you're welcoming into your body, right? Which is this kind of like mystical and hard thing to get our heads around. But amongst the many kind of rich truths and meaning we can draw from doing that, of Jesus saying, like my sacrifice in love for you, like my body, existence, my life taken in to you, to welcome my uncondemning, never separating presence from you. I'm going to invite us into that experience as we pray. Join me for a minute here. Jesus, I'm praying. I'm feeling like that we're in three spaces in this room, and they're actually all spaces that I feel like I take turns living in. So I don't know which one I'm in this moment, but I feel like there's those of us that are hearing this word is like kind of a warm bath. It's like, yeah, I felt this, I've lived this, this is good. Like it's good to remember again how loved I am by God. That's pleasure, that's joy to me, I know this. And if we're there, we thank you. We're like, we're excited. We're gonna hear this more from you over the next 20, 30 minutes. I think some of us are like a little sad, like we want that, we want more of that. Like. even calling out pain, calling out lies, that kind of speaks to our current reality. And there's a hunger some of us have to kind of taste and see that you're good and that you love us. And I pray, Jesus, that you'd be a good lover, that you'd be a good, that you'd respond to our desires and need, and that you'd be here richly in the rest of the service, and we'd feel your presence. And then, Jesus, I pray that there's some of us that feel like we're looking through a fence, and like we're a little bit outside this experience. We've seen someone else have it, or not sure if it's possible for us. And Jesus, I pray for us that feel that way, that particularly that you'd help us know that we can be connected and loved by you right now. That you'd speak to us and encourage us during this time. I ask you, God, to come by your Holy Spirit and be here with tremendous love. See what happens. Amen.